difficulties, and doubts. There are two New Testament characters that are prophesied about in the Old Testament. And one of them is Jesus. The other is John the Baptist. Technically, even though John the Baptist is written about in the New Testament, he's the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. We'll get back to him in a minute. I want us to consider the problem of doubting, having doubts. Doubt is something we all have to deal with one way or another, to some degree or another. You can be the most optimistic Pollyanna person in the world, and you still have your weak moments where there's a little bit of doubt. You're struggling with some doubts. Experiencing spiritual doubts can be lonely, but according to a new study from Barna, it's much more common. It's much more common than you think. When asked the question, they did a survey recently, I think it was a year ago, and when asked the question, have you ever experienced a time of spiritual doubt when you questioned what you believed about your religion or God? That was the question. And according to the survey, 26% said, yes, I still do. 40%, and that's a little encouraging, 40% said, yes, but I worked through it. And 35% said, no, never. And maybe those 35% are not being totally honest there. Maybe they just think they don't realize what they're, if they have had any doubts. One guy once said this about doubt. He said, some days I have doubts, but today I just don't know, man. And I was going to tell you this other story I saw. Whoa, that's pretty small text, though. Never mind. Well, I'll tell you. I'll just try to remember the story. It's really tiny text because I put it in a little note. But there was a lawyer, had a defendant, and he was being charged for murder. But there was no corpse in this crime. So the defendant, went through the trial. And it was looking toward the end of the trial like his client was going to get a guilty verdict. It wasn't looking good. So he came up with an idea. So he went up to the jury, and he said, I have an idea. And he got his watch out and he says, the person who allegedly has been murdered is going to walk through that back door into the courtroom in 1 minute. Within 1 minute, he's not dead, he's still alive. And so everybody, the jurors, were all looking, they're waiting. And the minute passed, and no one showed up. And so the lawyer said, well, I wasn't being totally honest with you about the first thing, but the fact, oh man, I knew I'd mess it up if I tried to remember it. Isn't that a good one? No. And then what happened was, he said, you were all looking at the door for this guy to show up, so you must have had some doubt. So it's supposed to be beyond a reasonable doubt. And so the juror went back into to deliberate in their little deliberation room. And then they finally came out, not too much later, with a guilty verdict. And the lawyer said, what? Why'd you say guilty when you all looked back? You all were looking for him to come through that door. And the juror said, yes, but your client wasn't looking at all. There, I didn't totally butcher the story. That's good. Kids that are raised in Christian covenant households don't usually have any doubts until they get older. Usually the doubts come when you get older. When you're young, you sing Jesus loves me and you mean it. Have you ever heard a four-year-old in a Christian home when you tell them Jesus loves you, and they say, I'm not sure, I doubt it. Kids don't do that. It's when they get older. Kids, I believe, covenant kids have the gift of faith. Faith is a gift. It's a gift from God. This is one of the reasons that when people were bringing infants to Jesus for him to touch and to bless them, And after the disciples rebuked the parents for doing this, Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Doubt comes later. When you're a child, you just believe. You have that faith. You trust. But doubt is not the same thing as complete unbelief. It's not the same thing as complete unbelief or losing your faith altogether. Some Christians think that any kind of doubting is sin. And we should never do it. And you're totally should be ashamed of yourself if you've had any doubting. But doubting can be like temptation, which is only a sin when you give in to it, right? Jesus was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. Doubting, though, can lead to either stronger faith or it could lead to weaker faith or losing a loss of faith. And there's a certain type of doubting that's healthy. There's some doubting that can be healthy. Galatians 1:8 says, but even if we... This is Paul writing. He says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So Paul's saying, if you hear us or even an angel preach something other than the gospel to you that we've preached to you, let that person be damned by God. That's what a curse means, anathema. That is a healthy kind of doubt, which is when you hear something contrary to the gospel, you should seriously doubt it and reject it. Acts 17:11 says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So they were noble because they didn't just eagerly receive the word. They also went and examined scripture to see if it was true. There was a little bit of healthy doubting where they were going to go into the word and see if what they were being told is true. That's Acts 17:11. Sometimes words can get their meaning in comparison to other words. For example, big. Gains some of the word big gains some of its meaning over and against the word small. What about the word doubt? We need to think about doubt in relation to two other keywords: faith and unbelief. Faith and unbelief. There's some confusion when we hear someone say something like, "I have faith." What does that mean? I have faith. Part of the problem is that we think of the word faith as distinctively and exclusively a religious thing. But it's more than just a religious word. So we think that the religious person has faith and the unreligious person doesn't. The word faith in the Bible is not just a religious thing. It's something we are all doing all the time. One of the things that might help is to find other words for the word faith. I think this would be helpful, is to think of other synonyms for the word faith. Words like trust, or rely, or depend. If we use those words where we would use the word faith, it opens up some of the meaning. There are a few reasons why these words may be even more useful than the word faith, because faith is not a thing we possess, it's something we do. And that's kind of important to understand. It's something we do. Trusting, relying, depending. There's no English word for faithing. We don't have that word, faithing. It emphasizes the importance of the object of faith when you understand this. What's the object of faith? So when someone says, "I trust," you ask, trust in what? Trust in who? When someone says, "I rely," the sentence is obviously incomplete. If someone just says, "I rely," okay, rely on what? You rely, finish the sentence. When someone says, "I depend," you ask, on what? On what are you depending? On who are you depending? But when you say, "I have faith," it suddenly turns into a mythical, you know, a religious and almost superstitious thing. And it doesn't tell you very much, just I have faith. What does that mean? It's the object of faith, what you are putting your trust in, that makes faith rational. It's what you put your faith in that actually makes faith rational. You depend on something that is dependable. You rely on something that's reliable. You trust something that is trustworthy. And this is the sense in which everyone on planet Earth has faith. They have faith in whatever they're relying on or depending on or trusting in. An example, all of you here today are demonstrating a huge amount of faith in your pew right now. You have faith that the pew will hold you. The pew will hold you. And your faith in the pew is rational because the pew is reliable. Are you with me? So what is keeping you off the ground right now? What is keeping you off the ground? Is it your faith or is it the pew? If you think it's your faith, someone can try this. Just go out into the middle aisle and try sitting without the pew and see how much your faith will hold you up. Anybody? So the object of your faith is far more important than faith itself. And this is why I really think Jesus, this is what I think Jesus meant when he said that all you need is faith the size of a little mustard seed in order to move mountains in Matthew 17, not the opposite. He said you just need faith in the size of a mustard seed because it's more about the object of your faith than it is your amount of faith. So what about unbelief? Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of trust. Sometimes unbelief is rational and justified. Sometimes unbelief is rational and it's justified. If you were told to sit in a, if you had this old, if we're in a really old, I don't know, 200-year-old church that's just been rotting away, and these pews are just, you know, really bad. You could tell if you sat on it, they would collapse. Kind of like I'm afraid when I sit on any kind of chair. But if you see the, if you just saw these pews that were totally going to collapse, you knew that they would if you sat on it, your unbelief in that pew would be rational, it would be justified. Sometimes faith is not rational. It's not rational. If you believe that once, and this is, I've said this before, if you believe that once there was, in the universe, there was nothing, and nothing exploded and created everything, that's not rational. That, you know, that takes a mountain of faith, not a mustard seed of faith. What about doubt? Doubt is kind of like a halfway house between faith and unbelief. Doubt is in between. We Christians sometimes get confused about this because we think that doubt is unbelief, and it's not. Doubt is in between belief and unbelief. It's when you are questioning or you're second guessing. And now before we get into our text, I want to say a bit about John the Baptist too. There's a lot of introduction to this before we get into our text. A little about John the Baptist that's very important. John the Baptist is a very important character in God's story of redemption. He's a pretty big deal. John the Baptist was a big deal. He's a key character in the story. I mentioned earlier that only Jesus and John are specifically prophesied about in the Old Testament. In Mark 1, a prophecy from Isaiah is quoted as referring to John. And John was also the cousin of Jesus. He was the son of Elizabeth, who was the sister of Mary. John was also the first person, besides Mary and Joseph, he was the first person, John was the first person to, when after Jesus took on human flesh, after the incarnation, to respond to Jesus. John responded to Jesus, and they both happened to still be in the womb. In Luke 1, Mary comes to visit her sister Mary, and they're both pregnant. It says in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And then down in verse 44, Elizabeth explains what happened. She says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." She doesn't say it just leaped. She said, it leaped for joy. That's John the Baptist responding to Jesus. I like to call them womb mates. Responding to Jesus, but the twins are more like that. While they were still in the womb. Again, this goes back to covenant kids don't have doubts. They have faith and joy. Luke 1:15 says of John the Baptist, he will be filled. Luke 1:15 says of John the Baptist, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. John was filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. Luke 1:16 says of him, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. John the Baptist would turn many in Israel to God. He was a big deal. And so it was foretold that he would have a huge impact on the nation of Israel, and he did. In Luke 1:66, it says this about his neighbors and all that knew about him. It says, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. He was the best known preacher or prophet of his day, and he always preached one message. He was always preaching one theme, and it was his message was clear, and we see it in Matthew 3:2. It was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message of John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a clear connection between repentance and the kingdom. What's that connection? Repent, because the kingdom is here. Repent, kingdom. R.J. Rushdoony says it this way. He says, the doctrine of repentance is one of very great personal and social consequences and is future-oriented. Repentance is future-oriented. The common misunderstanding of repentance makes it a melancholy cataloging of past sins and is past-oriented. In Scripture, repentance fixes our attention on the future, calls for action, and is associated with the kingdom of God. So a non-biblical, non-Christian kind of repentance turns you backwards. You're looking at your past. And a Christian view of repentance has you looking in the future. So repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the message of John the Baptist. Not just repent in regret and remorse. That's needed. You should have regret and remorse, but don't stay looking backwards. Repent by changing your mind, changing your direction in a way that God's kingdom advances and expands and increases in the earth. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. John was the forerunner, preparing the way for the king, King Jesus. Speaking of John in Matthew 3:3, it says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist was a pretty big deal. People would come from all over to hear him preach, and he would usually be preaching and baptizing down at the Jordan River. He was a wilderness man, a mountain man, dressed like a redneck survivalist, a tough dude, wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his survival food was locusts and wild honey. And he was constantly condemning the religious leaders of his day. He had no problem really going after the religious leaders of the day, name-calling. He would call them snakes. He called them the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were coming to his baptism. He called them names. He said in Matthew 3:7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You brood of vipers. They had to be asking, who is this? Who is this wilderness, redneck, strangely dressed, troublemaker, locust-eating dude condemning us? Who is this guy? But that is who John was. He was fearless in his attacks on the religious leaders who were trying to make it more difficult for those wanting to turn to God, to repent. The highlight, I think, of John's ministry was probably when he baptized Jesus himself. John 1:29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold,'" he saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Where did John hear that? That's not a quote from the Old Testament. John just said that. Behold, he knew that. He was a prophet. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's one of the most important things he ever said. He didn't hear it from anybody. It was a radical thing to say. That statement was a radical thing for John to say. John was pointing to a specific person, and he was saying, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb." First century Israelites knew that the main purpose of a lamb was sacrifice. So, behold the lamb. Behold the sacrifice. When John was calling a person a lamb, he was obviously saying that this person would be a sacrifice. When he called Jesus the Lamb of God, that would be offensive. I'll tell you why. Because if I was a worshiper in ancient Israel and I would bring my lamb to atone for my sins, you would bring your lamb to atone for your sins. So to call Jesus the Lamb, that would be offensive enough. But to say the Lamb of God, are you saying the sins of God needed to be covered or atoned for? Lamb of God, when a sinner brought a lamb, that sinner needed his sins to be atoned for. But what does this mean? Behold the Lamb, the sacrifice of God. God doesn't need his sins to be atoned for. But John makes it clear. He doesn't just say, "Behold the Lamb of God." He says, "Here is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away not the sin of God, but the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. That was a radical statement for him to make. And John was the first one to make it, to know it, to proclaim it. He boldly proclaimed that this is the one that the Old Testament promised. This is the Messiah. And that story of John baptizing Jesus is told more about in Mark 1. It talks about it some more. It says in Mark 1, verse 10 and 11, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" John saw this. John baptized Jesus. He saw the heavens opening up. He heard God's voice from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my Son. I'm pleased with him." Just imagine that experience. Imagine seeing that, hearing that. We might assume that if we experience what John experienced firsthand, we would be more faithful. We wouldn't have any doubts. John, it seems, has more advantages over us. He experienced it. In fact, John's summary of Jesus is summed up in what is said about Jesus in John 1:34. "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John said, "I've seen, I bore witness that this is the Son of God." John knew Jesus was the one. He's identifying Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. So John's a big deal. John's a pretty big deal. Now, when we get to our text in Matthew 11, we find John is in prison. So when we get to Matthew 11, John is in prison. In the context, to how he ended up in prison is in Mark 6. So let me read that to you. Mark 6, starting in verse 17. It says, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" John told Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." This is not Herod the Great that was killing all the firstborn sons when Jesus was born. This is Herod Antipas, his Herod the Great's son. And at this time, the kingdom was divided into four parts. Herod the Great had the whole kingdom, but after Herod the Great, they divided it up into four parts. And it was two parts. Herod Antipas had one part, and his brother Philip had another part. And so Philip's wife, his brother Philip's, who ruled over one quarter of the kingdom, Philip's wife is Herodias. But Herod liked her more than his own wife, and she ends up leaving Philip, his brother, and marrying Herod. And apparently John didn't get the memo about separation of church and state. So he'd been telling Herod what he thought. "This is not right, Herod. This is not lawful for you to do this." This is what got John arrested and put in prison. Mark 6, 19 says, "And Herodias had a grudge against him." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." So Herod was afraid of John. He didn't want to kill him, but he kept him in prison. He would let him out to preach, I guess, and he said he liked to hear what he had to say, and he probably was saying the same thing: "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But Herod was interested in what he had to say, but he kept him in prison. Herodias used to be Philip's wife. Now Herod's wife had a grudge against him because he was speaking against what they were doing. That's the context in our text in Matthew 11. So let's go to Matthew 11 and look at it. Verse 1, starting in verse 1 of Matthew 11. It says, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities." He was teaching and preaching in the cities of the disciples, which were at the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So if you know the map of Israel, the Sea of Galilee is way up at the top, and the Dead Sea is way up at the bottom, and then they had the Jordan River connecting the two. But they were on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. They were at the north side, at the cities of the disciples, and he's finished instructing his 12 disciples. He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So that's where they're at. And verse 2 of Matthew 11 says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to them, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Think about that. This is John the Baptist, who we just went through all the stuff he saw and all the stuff he said and all the stuff he experienced. Now he's in prison and he's sending his disciples to ask Jesus a question. He sent a question to Jesus from prison, and the question was this: "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" It's kind of, whoa, he really asked that? He really sent that question to Jesus? From prison, heard about all these miraculous things that Jesus had been doing, like turning water to wine, casting out demons, healing the sick, calming storms, walking on water, raising the dead. John's hearing about all this from prison. But then John is getting down. He wants to be rescued by Jesus, the Messiah, the King. And he's in prison. He's starting to have a little doubt. So he sends this question to Jesus: "Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?" The same John who leaped for joy when in the womb when he was near Jesus. The same John that was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Same John who said he would turn many, who turned many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. The one who said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." This is the John who, after baptizing Jesus, saw the heavens opening up, heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." Now that he's suffering, now that he's going through this tremendous difficulties, he's beginning to have doubts. He's questioning it all. Why? Because difficulties can often bring doubt. When you suffer significantly, your faith is often tested deeply. John has suffered in prison, and now he's beginning to question. He's having some doubts, and he sends Jesus that question. According to Josephus, we don't know where, in the scriptures doesn't say where he was in prison, but Josephus, the Jewish historian at the time, writes about where he was. So Josephus, in his Antiquities, said Herod had imprisoned John in the fortress of Machaerus, about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea, a very hot and desolate environment. So when John's in the prison, remember the map, it has the Sea of Galilee at the top and the Dead Sea way at the bottom. John is way down there on the east side of the Dead Sea in this prison. And it's 113 miles to where Jesus was teaching. So John sends his disciples from prison to go 113 miles with one question. So that's a pretty significant thing happening. There was some serious questioning and doubt. He needed to know this. Jesus, are you the one to come, or is there going to be sent another? They couldn't just like text Jesus, the disciples, and send an email real quick. They had to go 113 miles to ask Jesus this one question. This tells you that his doubts had gotten pretty strong. John was this wild mountain man who lived free in the wilderness. Now he's trapped in a prison cell. It's getting to him. James Boyce says, "Many a leader has languished in isolation who was at one time fearless in public speech and action." I have to have my water so I can be fearless in my speech. Jesus himself compares John the Baptist to Elijah. There are many similarities between them, including their clothes. They wore the same rough redneck wardrobe. After Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal, he went through this deep depression. He went through this time of depression. Elijah had criticized the sins of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, just as John had criticized the sins of Herod and his brother's wife Herodias. Emotionally drained from his encounter, Elijah had fled to the desert, and he just wanted to die, it says in 1 Kings 19. Elijah had this great victory with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and then all of a sudden, the next chapter, he's drained, he's just depressed, and he wants to die. Feels alone. It shouldn't surprise us that John, like Elijah, was also fighting depression, having his doubts, going through this time of dark, deep struggle. John wants to know, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I think that John is saying, what he's saying is, if you're the one, why am I still here? If you're the promised one, if you're the king, why aren't you rescuing me? Are you the one or not? That's what he's asking. He's sending this one question. John preached, repent, the kingdom is here. Right? That's what his message was. Repent. The kingdom is here. So why isn't King Jesus ruling, and why is King Herod still keeping me in prison? He's had to wonder, what's going on? I've been preaching the kingdom is here, and I'm in prison still. John had announced the coming of the Messiah and had rightly pointed out that he would bring judgment. Matthew 3:11, he says, John said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what John expected. We should see some judgment. Why is judgment not happening? But the only one burning up, it seemed, was John in his hot prison cell in the desert. D.A. Carson put it this way. He says, it was all right to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, still storms, preach righteousness, and announce the kingdom. But where was the judgment? Had the corruptions and cruelties of Caesar been abruptly shut down? Had the hypocritical temple leaders been banished? Had the disgusting corruptions of Herod Antipas been confronted? Why was he, John the Baptist, languishing in the stifling heat of the prison at Macarius Fortress for challenging the morals of Herod, while Jesus, the alleged Messiah, did nothing about this injustice? Why? That's Carson. If John, who experienced all these things, experienced firsthand all these things, if he doubted in the midst of difficulty, we shouldn't be surprised when we go through some of that, when we experiencing times of questioning, times of doubting. Your faith may have been at one point really strong, but now you're going through a crisis. Now you're really struggling. Maybe your life has gone in a direction that you never wanted, never expected. God's providence in your life may feel more like God's absence. This is not what was supposed to happen. My life is not supposed to look like this. This is not what I had planned. Maybe you have wayward kids, or maybe you're having struggle having kids, or maybe your marriage is hanging by a thread. Maybe your finances seem hopeless and you feel like God's not answering your prayers. Maybe you don't see any way out of the mess, whatever mess you're in. It's normal in difficulties to struggle with doubts. The rest of the text shows the response of Jesus to John's single question, John's doubts. So this should also help us when we struggle with it. We should first notice that Jesus didn't just condemn John. What is wrong with you, John? Why are you asking? You saw all this stuff. You said all these things. Jesus doesn't condemn John for his doubt any more than God condemned Elijah for his breakdown after the victory at Mount Carmel. The reason, again, is that doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is not unbelief. It's something in between faith and unbelief. Keep going in Matthew 11, verse 4. It says, and Jesus answered them. So they just asked this question, the disciples brought. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. That's what Jesus tells them to tell John. Jesus is reminding John what he knew to be true. That's what Jesus is doing. He's reminding John what he knew to be true. Jesus is also quoting Old Testament prophecies, and John knew that those prophecies were about Jesus, and he's saying, this is what's happening. You know this to be true. You know Scripture. You know the Old Testament. You know this is happening. Luke 4:16-19, it says, and he, speaking of Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus is reminding John that these prophecies are being fulfilled in Jesus. He goes through the miracles that Jesus was doing, and John knows Those were prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. He also reminds him about the gospel. He says, the poor have good news preached to them. That word, those two words, good news, is the word gospel. The word gospel in the New Testament is an important word. Evangelion in the Greek, it's where we get the word evangelical. The word gospel meant the announcement of a historic event. It was an announcement of a historic event that brought a new, wonderful, joyful order of things. It was an announcement about a new king being crowned, or it was an announcement about a victory that had been gained in battle on the battlefield. And this is also what separates Christianity from every other religion. Gospel, good news, is about something that has been done, not something you do. The gospel is about something that's been done. It's a historic event that changes things, not something you do to reach God. Gospel is not what you need to do for God. It says what God has done for you. Other religions say what you need to do to reach God. The gospel says what God did to reach down to us. And Jesus said he preached this to the poor because the poor get it. They understand. They see their desperate need for gospel proclamation. They see their need for it to be, it's done, not do this, do this, do this. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor know they need gospel grace. When the poor hear about announcements of historic events like the incarnation, atonement, resurrection, ascension, when they hear that, they see that as good news. When the elitists, the high-class snobs hear about it, they're offended. They don't look for a savior. They just want an example for them to follow. What do we have to do? We just want to do it ourselves. So Jesus reminds John about what he knows to be true. He reminds him about the good news being fulfilled by Jesus himself, the gospel. And look at the next verse in our text, Matthew 11:6. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus says to John, send this message, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. The Greek word for offended is scandalizo, where we get the word scandalize. He's saying, blessed is he who doesn't fall away or is offended or feels scandalized because of me. And I think he's telling John not to doubt just because Jesus isn't acting on John's behalf the way John thinks that Jesus should. Blessed is one who is open to God's unfolding plan and providence, even if the ministry of Jesus didn't match their messianic expectations. Blessed is the one who's not offended by God's timing and God's way of doing what God has planned to do. The poor and the broken and the needy are not offended by the gospel. The self-sufficient and the self-confident and the ones who have it all together are. Jesus is reminding John to keep his faith, even when Jesus isn't responding to John's situation the way he would want. Back in chapter 10, Jesus warned the disciples about persecution. And in verse 22, he said, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus said, you're going to be hated, and you have to endure. And the one who endures will be saved. So the disciples of John came to ask Jesus one question. Jesus tells John to remember what you know to be true. Remember the gospel. Don't lose your faith or be offended in spite of the fact that I'm not acting like you think I should be. And then when the disciples turn around to go deliver this message, they turn around and start going back the 113-mile journey back to John in prison. He says this. Jesus starts talking to the crowd, and he says this in verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. See what Jesus is saying here? The disciples of John are going back to give this message, and he says, What did you come out to see? And he's bragging on John, right? Jesus is kind of bragging about John. He's encouraging, giving these encouraging statements about John, saying this is not no Malachi. He's not no soft clothing wussy. This is a tough dude, and he was the one promised to prepare the way for me. He was the forerunner. He's encouraging John, and he's expressing his love. I mean, there's a lot to say. We don't have time to get into the whole text. There's so much we could do with this, but I just want you to notice how he's saying, basically expressing his love for John. Jesus is saying, I love John. I love this man. We go back all the way to the womb. And for Jesus, all the way back to before the foundations of the world. So Jesus tells John, through John's disciples, remember what you know to be true. Remember the gospel. Remember that I know what I'm doing, even if it's not what you want me to be doing or how you want me to do what you think I should be doing. And remember, I love you. I didn't read all of verse 11. It says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. There's the gospel again. He's pointing to the gospel again by saying that. John the Baptist, Jesus is saying, is the greatest man that ever lived. That's what he said. There's no one greater than John the Baptist. But the worst, most sinful man in the world, low-life, scumbag, sinner, the worst, covered in the righteousness of Christ, is greater than John. That's what Jesus said. John the Baptist, as far as the Old Testament and apart from the righteousness of Christ, John the Baptist was the best. He was as good as they come. But you could be the worst dude ever. You could be the worst in the world. And if you're saved, if you're covered in the righteousness of Christ, you're greater than John. John prepared the way for Jesus, and Jesus was now going to make a way for men to be reconciled back to God. And Jesus expresses his love for John, and wants John to know, hey, John, you did what you were born to do. You've done it. Mission accomplished. So we have to go back to Mark 6 to see the rest of the story, because there's an ending to the story. And when we first read it, it doesn't seem like a very happy ending. Mark 6, verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter, so this is Herod's wife, now his daughter, when she comes in, this is the wife that he stole from his brother Philip. When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She is really holding a grudge. She's still holding that grudge. Her mom says, that's an easy one. Get the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, a little bit of pride issue going on, he's He said this in front of everybody. Because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The end. This is how it ends. That's the story of John. Jesus never did give John the answer that he probably wanted to hear. Jesus didn't tell the disciples to tell John, he's going to get him out of this. We're going to get you out of this. He just told John, remember what you knew to be true. Remember the gospel. Hold on to faith, even if I don't act on your behalf the way you think I should. And remember that I love you. If God, think about this, if God is only worth following when all is well, he's not worth following at all. If God is worth following only when all is well, then he's not worth following at all. But there's implications to that. Christians do suffer and go through difficulties. Our prayer needs to be for the grace to suffer well. Peter put it this way in chapter 4, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In Matthew 3, that's where the story, at least in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 3, we have the story of the baptism that we talked about, when John baptizes Jesus. Then in the next chapter, chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted. That's that whole story for 40 days. That's right after, and then right after the wilderness experience, it says this in Matthew 4, 12. Now, when he had heard John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and then right after that, he hears that John had been arrested. Then listen to what it says five verses later in verse 17 of Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar? That's what John was preaching. Jesus knew that when John was put in prison, John's ministry was officially over. And the ministry of Jesus was now beginning. This is when Jesus' ministry began. John didn't know it when he was in prison, but his ministry was complete. Mission accomplished. If you're going through difficulties and struggling with doubt, remember this. Don't doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Don't doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. And remember three things. God is sovereign, number one. God is good, that's number two. And because he's sovereign and because he's good, he can be trusted. That's number three. He can be trusted. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.